Over these past few weeks, I've been talking about what the Bible teaches us concerning the will of God, specifically as it pertains to Deuteronomy 29:29, where Moses writes about the secret things that belong to the Lord our God and the revealed things that belong to us and to our sons forever. And I've described what theologians refer to in the first place as God's will of disposition, that there are things that please God and there are things that grieve him, even though he allows, he permits those things that grieve him to actually happen. This is God's will of disposition or God's will of desire. Then in the second place, I described what theologians have called God's decretive will, which is wrapped up in that phrase of Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things. These are the things that God has decreed. These are the things that God has determined to happen. These are future things, and therefore, these things are unknown. They are hidden to us, because they refer to future things, but nevertheless, they are going to happen. That is God's decretive will. And then finally, in the third place, I describe what theologians have referred to as God's preceptive will. And that is found in the expression of verse 29 of Deuteronomy 29, the revealed things. These are God's precepts. These are God's commandments. These are absolute statements that express God's will. So I think of God's will of disposition. I think of God's decretive will. And then I think of God's preceptive will. But all of that provokes a question. And that question is, what about all of those times in which we're forced to make some sort of decision? We find ourselves at some fork in the road. We can either go left or we can go right, and both are viable options. We have no chapter, we have no verse to guide or direct us. So how do we know which way to go? How do we know which direction to take, since both options are viable options? George Mueller has emphasized the importance of ascertaining the will of God before undertaking any exercise. But how is it even remotely possible to know the will of God in a situation like this, since we have no chapter, we have no verse to instruct or to inform us? And individuals may very well, even today, be facing a situation like this. Perhaps it has to do with employment. Should I continue in this particular job, or should I pursue another one? Perhaps it has to do with retirement. When should all of that take place? Perhaps it has to do with location. Where am I to live? Perhaps it has to do with marriage. Should I marry this individual? And if I should marry this individual, when should all of this happen? Perhaps it has to do with whether or not I'm going to attend this particular college and what academic pursuit I should follow if I attend that particular college. Perhaps it has to do with the education of children. Should I homeschool my children or place my children in some public school or private school? Perhaps it has to do with this financial debt that I have accrued on the basis of past decisions. So there are all kinds of situations that we wrestle over that demand some sort of decision. But how are we to make it when we have no chapter, nor a verse to guide or direct us? And the answer is, by Spirit-given wisdom, which means what? The Holy Spirit enables me to take Scripture and apply Scripture to this particular situation, which presupposes that I'm well acquainted with what the Scriptures teach. J. Sidlow Baxter once put it like this: no Christian believer can live the Christian life to the full without an adequate grasp of the Bible. We read the words of the psalmist: thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Or in that same psalm, the entrance of thy words give light. So the Holy Spirit is the one who not only helps me to understand the Scriptures, but also enables me to take the Scriptures and apply the Scriptures when I'm confronted with some kind of decision that I have to make. But that begs a further question, and that is, what are the procedures that would be involved if you talk about a Spirit-given kind of wisdom? Now, I'm reading the words of Paul, and he's praying for the believers in Colossae. And he says to these believers in Colossae, in the midst of his prayers, that you may abound with the thorough knowledge of his will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding, to walk worthy of the Lord and do all well-pleasing in every good work, bearing fruit and increasing in the thorough knowledge of God. But what does Paul mean when Paul speaks of with all wisdom and spiritual understanding? What does Paul mean by praying that, as you read it in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and following? Last week, I spoke about Nebuchadnezzar II, as described by Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 21. When Nebuchadnezzar came to a fork in the road, and he wasn't sure which way to go. And the text of Ezekiel 21 tells us that he resorted to the use of divination. And then it spells out what Nebuchadnezzar II did in Ezekiel 21:21. He shakes the arrows, he consults the household idols, and he looks at the liver. All of these pagan practices, utterly and absolutely condemned by the Bible. So we turn away from all of those pagan kind of practices, and we want to understand Spirit-given wisdom and the biblical procedure in the understanding of the will of the only true God. So what are these biblical procedures that would be involved in the understanding of Spirit-given wisdom? And to answer that question, we have to begin with a verse that is buried in the Gospel of John, John chapter 7, and is found in verse 17. And I'd like for you to turn there to John chapter 7 and verse 17. And I want you to notice the words that are found here in verse 17. John 7, 17. If I'm reading the King James Bible, it renders it like this: if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. If I'm reading the New American Standard Bible, it renders it like this: if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak from myself. Or if I'm reading the New International Version, it'll translate it: if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Or if I just come to this particular verse and translate it, if anyone is desiring to do his will, he will know concerning the teaching whether it is from God or I myself am speaking from myself. So when you come to this particular statement from Jesus, as recorded by the Apostle John in John 7:17, procedure number one would go something like this. And it's foundational in terms of a Spirit-given wisdom. We as believers must be willing to do His will even before we know what His will is. That is John 7:17. Now, Jesus is referring to the truth or falsity of His teaching as He was being challenged by the Jewish religious establishment. But in answering it, He set forth a procedure that knowing the will of God consists largely in being willing to do it. Now, the difficulty, and we all understand the difficulty, if we're honest with ourselves, we already know what we want to do, and we are hoping against hope that God comes around to our way of thinking. That usually is the problem. So we come in contact with someone, and someone is facing some sort of decision, and we are talking to this individual, and we are setting forth what we believe to be relevant passages of Scripture in terms of this subject, and the individual raises all kinds of objections. These verses do not apply to what I'm talking about. This seems completely unreasonable. I cannot obey this. So when you really think about it, the difficulty is not in knowing what God desires for the individual to do. The difficulty is the individual doesn't want to do it. So procedure number one is, I've got to be willing to do it even before I know what it is, so that when God makes it plain, I'm absolutely going to follow that, whatever it might be. So procedure number one, I think, is very, very important because it has to do with my willingness. I think of Augustine's prayer when he prayed, grant me chastity and continency, but not yet. And I think there, that really kind of discloses the thought of many. Or I think of John Newton, who watched cancer slowly and painfully kill his wife over a period of many months. And he's thinking back on those days, and Newton said this, I believe it was about 2 or 3 months before her death, when I was walking up and down the room, offering disjointed prayers from a heart torn with distress, that a thought suddenly struck me with unusual force to this effect. The promises of God must be true. Surely the Lord will help me if I'm willing to be helped. If I'm willing to be helped. It occurred to me that we're often led from an undue regard of our feelings to indulge that unprofitable grief which both our duty and our peace require us to resist to the utmost of our power. I instantly said aloud, Lord, I'm helpless indeed in myself, but I hope, I'm willing without reserve that thou shouldest help me. And the Lord did. He writes, the long affliction did not prevent me from preaching a single sermon, and I preached on the day of her death. I likewise preached 3 times while she lay dead in the house, and after she was deposited in the vault, I preached her funeral sermon. So when you think about what he says, he chose to be helped, and then he turned to the Lord, not even asking, but only indicating his willingness to be helped. In his words, I was not supported by lively, sensible consolations, but by being enabled to realize to my mind some great and leading truths of the Word of God. But he was willing, as he himself says, if I'm willing to be helped. So when I come to this first procedure, when it comes to a Spirit-given wisdom, I have to understand that I, as a believer, have to be determined to do God's will even before I understand what it is. I'm not going to rationalize. I'm not going to try to justify. I'm not going to try to discard whatever. I have this desire even before I know what God wants me to do. So it begins, that's foundational, it begins there. But there's a second procedure that I think is extremely important in understanding Spirit-given wisdom. If the first has to do with the believer's determination before the believer even understands, then the second has to do with circumstances. And circumstances, of course, refer to that which is surrounding us, that which happens to us. And we all know that oftentimes God directs us by way of circumstances. He opens a door for opportunity for his people, or he closes those doors. And I want us to think of a number of examples of how he guides and directs by way of circumstances. And I'm talking about minute kind of things, small little details, but those small little details are huge as one reflects back and thinks about how God is directed. So let's think about circumstances, and let's think about how God directs through circumstances. Think of someone like Joseph. Now, if you think of Joseph in Genesis 37 through 50, there's no question that God wanted Joseph out of Canaan, and he wanted to plant him into Egypt. No question about it. And there were a lot of painful things on a personal level that he experienced. But God was behind all of it. Psalm 105 absolutely sets it forth. God was behind everything that happened. So you think about all of the things that transpired in Joseph's life and how God, in a very painful way on a personal level, brought him down into Egypt. And there, you know, he is charged with something that he was innocent of, attempted rape of Potiphar's wife, and he's thrown in prison. And his circumstances in prison gave him an opportunity to interpret a cupbearer's dream. And the cupbearer forgot about it, didn't do anything about it, but later on, you recall the story, when the cupbearer had been restored to royal service, he told Pharaoh about Joseph. And Joseph was taken out of that prison, that in Egypt, and he was made prime minister of Egypt. Now, you'd have to say he was a man who experienced a lot of painful things, because when he was in Egypt, you remember he married Asenath. And do you remember his two sons? His firstborn son was Manasseh, and his secondborn was Ephraim. Do you remember what Manasseh means? Manasseh means to forget, to call someone to forget. Ephraim means to be fruitful. So here he is in Egypt. He's married. He has these two sons to forget all of the things that happened to him. And then he talks about being fruitful. He names his two sons this way, Manasseh and Ephraim. And you think about how God brought about the famine, brought the family down. We know the story as it's played out in this book of Genesis. But do you remember three times in Genesis chapter 45 and another time in Genesis chapter 50, four times, Joseph makes it very clear to his brothers that God was behind everything that happened. Now, let me just read the statements in Genesis chapter 45. Just listen to it as I read it. This is in verse 5, and Joseph is revealing this to his brothers. God did send me before you to preserve life. And then in verse 7 of Genesis 45, God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. And then in verse 8 of Genesis 45, so now it was not you that sent me here, but God. Three times he communicates to his brothers that God was behind everything that happened. And then again, for a fourth time, in Genesis chapter 50, after his father died, he again says this to his brothers. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. But when you talk about the famine, Psalm 105 says God's the one who brought about the famine. God's the one who brought about the circumstances that led him down into Egypt and then to become prime minister and through his instrumentality to bring the family from Canaan down into Egypt so that the family would become a nation. But all of this was God. God was working behind the scenes. So we have to think about circumstances, and we recognize when we read the story of Joseph, we see God's sovereignty in directing in every way. God was in absolute control. All of these happenings contributed to a particular end. And the end was he was determined to bring that family, the family of Jacob, out of Canaan and plant them down into Egypt. And he was going to do it through Joseph. So I think of circumstances, and I think of how God guides and directs through circumstances. But think of another one. I want you to come to the book of Acts, and I want you to notice the beginning of Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 7, we read of the death of Stephen. And the Sanhedrin, of course, have this hearing with Stephen, and it leads to his death. And we're introduced for the very first time to the Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 7. But then we move into Acts chapter 8, and we read the opening of this chapter. And Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now you have the martyrdom of Stephen, and it brings about great persecution upon the church. Tradition says that over 2,000 believers died in this persecution. But why did the persecution take place? God was determined to bring these believers, these Jewish believers, out of Jerusalem so that they would penetrate the province of Judea and Samaria. But in order to do it, persecution came upon the church in Jerusalem. And also, he had a plan for Saul of Tarsus. He was working in the heart of Saul of Tarsus, even through the testimony of Stephen, according to Paul's own testimony, as you read through the book of Acts. So God was behind this. As you think about all that was taking place, God was determined that these people would get out of Jerusalem and come into these various provinces. But think about something else in the book of Acts. When I come to Paul's third missionary journey, and he's ensconced in the city of Ephesus, he makes a statement as recorded by this writer, Luke. I want you to turn to it. It's in Acts chapter 19. And I want you to notice this statement in Acts 19. He's in Ephesus. He's there for 3 years. And we read this in verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, he purposed within himself, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So obviously he was determined to go to Rome. Now we come to Acts chapter 23. And he is before the Sanhedrin, and you have all of these troubles that he's experiencing in Jerusalem. And we read this statement in verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good courage, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So he had this desire, this determination to go to Rome, and the Lord told him explicitly, you must go to Rome. He is going to Rome. Now you read Acts chapters 27 and 28, And what do we read there in Acts 27 and 28? He's aboard not just one, not just two, three grain ships from Alexandria, Egypt. And you remember what happens, the shipwreck on the island of Malta. But you had 276 people on board that ship. They thought that they were all going to drown and die in the midst of that incredible storm. But do you remember? He gets to Rome. In Acts chapter 28, Luke simply says, in Acts 28, verse 14, the very end of the verse, so we went towards Rome. He is going to Rome. And then verse 16, we came to Rome. But you look at the circumstances and all the things that were happening in his life. He had this purpose within himself to go to Rome. The Lord told him, you're going to Rome. And then you think about all of the circumstances, all of the events. And he was going to Rome. He didn't know how. Three grain ships, but he ended up there in Rome. Now listen to G. Campbell Morgan. On the one hand, difficulties and dangers multiplied and seemed to conspire to thwart and prevent a divine purpose. On the other hand, steadily, surely, if slowly, that purpose was carried out. It would seem as though the power of God should be equal to the fulfillment of his purposes through more peaceful processes. Yet at last, it's manifest that through these very difficulties and oppositions, that purpose is served in the fullest and largest measure. I mean, you would think maybe it would be an easier way. But God was determined, and this is how he was going to get there. So you think of circumstances and the various things in terms of circumstances. I think of one who says it like this. We may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with him. He walks everywhere incognito, but his fingerprints are everywhere. And you certainly see that in Acts chapter 8, and you certainly see it in Acts 27 and 28. But let's read another one. Would you turn to Acts chapter 16? This is Paul's second missionary journey. It's Paul and Silas and Timothy. And I want you to notice what we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. And they, that's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, that's up in Turkey, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now they're in Turkey, and they're desirous to go west, due west, to the city of Ephesus. And we're just simply told they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. We're not really sure how, but obviously it was circumstantial. So they wanted to go to Ephesus at this particular time, but they were not allowed to go to Ephesus. Ephesus is the capital of Asia. So you're thinking of how the Holy Spirit guided and directed. We read this as the Acts of the Apostles. Many believe it ought to be read the Acts of the Ascended Christ, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, since the Holy Spirit's mentioned over 60 times in the book of Acts. But you read it here, in some way, the Holy Spirit would not allow them to go to Ephesus at this time. Then we read in verse 7. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. They wanted to go northeast up into Bithynia, but something happened. They were not allowed to go. They tried to go west. They tried to go northeast. Now they're traveling. They're moving. But something happened. They were not able to go to Ephesus. They were not able to go up to Bithynia. And then we read this in verse 8. And passing by Mysia, They came down to Troas, that's northwest, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. Now Luke has joined the party at Troas, and they cross the Aegean Sea, and they go over into Europe, go over to Macedonia. Now you think about how the Lord guided them. They're moving. They tried to go west, no. They tried to go northeast, no. They're still traveling. They go northwest. They're in Troas. Paul, Silas, Timothy, now Luke joins a missionary party in Troas, and the Lord directs them across the Aegean Sea over into Macedonia. I mean, the Lord is guided and directed, but obviously he's guided and directed them in some sort of circumstantial way. So we think about how the Lord guides and directs, and I think about Spirit-given wisdom. I recognize there has to be this determination to do his will before I even know what it is, but I also recognize circumstances are very, very important. Now, oftentimes when we think of circumstances, we think of coincidences. We think of this is just a coincidental kind of thing, just a happenstance, it's just luck, it's chance. I mean, that's kind of the way we think. If you think of the word coincidence, it literally means to fall together. So if you have a coincidence, you have two or more incidents that are converging on the same point in place and time. And if you think of a coincidence, we're not talking about a happenstance. We're not talking about chance or luck. God is absolutely the master of coincidence. Purposefully, providentially arranging events so that these events coincide in unbelievable ways. Now let's look at a few illustrations. I want you to go back to the book of Esther. And I want you to notice this in Esther chapter 2, where we read this little comment that is made that will become very important later on in the story. This is in Esther chapter 2, and it's in verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat at the king's gate, two of the king's officials, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were angry and sought to lay hand upon the king Ahasuerus. And the matter was known to Mordecai, who told it to Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquiring was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. And then we just have this little statement. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. It was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Now fast forward this to Esther chapter 6. At the very end of Esther chapter 5, Haman is building this gallows to hang Mordecai. Then we come to Esther chapter 6. And we read this. On that night, that very night, could not the king sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officials, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered to him, there's nothing done for him. And the king said, who's at the court? Now Haman was coming to the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. I don't just think about it. I mean, the circumstances, the minuteness of the circumstances here. This particular night, the king had his insomnia, can't sleep. So what does he do? I mean, he could do a lot of things, couldn't he? But he calls for the governmental chronicles to be read. And of all things that are read, they read about Mordecai and how Mordecai had saved the king from an apparent assassination attempt. And he raises the question, what's been done for Mordecai? And then nothing, of course, had been done for Mordecai. And then Haman arrives at the precise moment, at that exact moment, Haman comes. And all of this plays out. And Mordecai is not suspended on those gallows. He's not hung. Haman is, as well as his 10 sons. His 10 sons are killed as well. I mean, you just think about how all of these minute little details, all of it converged at a particular moment in time. And God was behind all of it. Now turn to another one. Turn to the book of Ruth. And we're reading here in Ruth chapter 1 about a terrible famine in Bethlehem. And the famine, of course, forces this family to leave and they go to Moab. Everyone knows the story. And Naomi, her husband Elimelech, dies. She has two sons. And those two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, also die. And she hears word that the famine is no longer there in Bethlehem, so she wants to return. And we know the daughter-in-law Ruth goes with her. Now pick it up in Ruth chapter 1, verse 19. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. That's Naomi and Ruth. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, call me not Naomi, pleasantness. Call me Mara, bitterness. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi? Saying the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Barley harvest is March, April. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said to her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And look at this. Her chance was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. I mean, it seemed like just happenstance. It just happened that she gleaned in the part of a field that belonged to the only man who could and would meet the desperate needs of both Ruth and Naomi. I mean, just happenstance. No, it wasn't happenstance. The Lord was guiding and directing in all of these details. You have it? Certainly here, as you read this story of Ruth. But think of another one. Do you remember Ahab? And you remember how wicked Ahab was, Ahab and Jezebel. And Elijah prophesied that God was going to judge wicked Ahab and that he was going to die in the very same place where Naboth was killed, and the dogs would lick his blood. You remember that in 1 Kings. Ahab joined with Jehoshaphat in a battle against the Syrians. And it was already communicated by the prophet Micah, you're going to die in this battle. Now, do you remember what we read in the book of 1 Kings chapter 22? Would you turn there? 1 Kings chapter 22, and I want you to notice what the king does. At the end of verse 30 of 1 Kings 22, he knows what Micah had said. So you come to 1 Kings chapter 22, and we read at the end of verse 30, and the king of Israel, that's Ahab, disguised himself and went into the battle. But the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariots, saying, fight neither with small nor great, except only with the king of Israel. It came to pass, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, surely it's the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. It came to pass, when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, and they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man, now look at this in verse 34, drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I'm wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot against the Syrians and died at even. And the blood ran out of the wound unto the inside of the chariot, and there went a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his city, every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor according to the word of the Lord which he spake. Now think about it. Ahab knew what Micaiah had said, certainly knew what Elijah had said. He took off the royal apparel, he dressed in the armor of a common soldier, and entered into the fray. And we're told, according to verse 34, that a man drew a bow at a venture and randomly shot the arrow. But that arrow had Ahab's name on it, and it went with fatal precision and struck him right between the joints of his armor. And he died. Now you think about all of this in terms of a coincidence. Everything converging together at particular moments of time, and God is behind all of it. Think about it in terms of your own life. And you reflect upon your past. And how one little comment or something that is done, and how that directed you as you reflect back. You can't believe how you were directed on the basis of something at the moment that seems so minute. I mean, think about all of us. So when I read the words of this evolutionary biologist who said, it really doesn't look like anyone is in charge of human affairs watching out for us, so make the most of life, I say that is absolutely absurd. If you talk about all of these details, God is the one who's working all of these details out. The most minute kind of details. There's no coincidence. There's no happenstance. There's no chance. There's no luck. When I talk about spirit-given wisdom, I understand determination. I want to do it before I even know what it is. But I also understand circumstances. He can direct, he can redirect me, and he can do it through circumstances. I recognize circumstances is not a be-all, end-all. I recognize you have to evaluate circumstances. But God can absolutely direct us by way of circumstances. I like the words of one who defines providence this way. Providence is to be acknowledged in ordering the circumstances of events, for sometimes those that are minute in themselves prove of great consequence. And there is absolutely no question about that. Now turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and I want you to just notice this statement that Gary read from King Solomon, in verses 13 and 14, in a book that says, I must have a vertical rather than a horizontal perspective when it comes to life. And when I read the statement here in Ecclesiastes 7, 13 and 14, I read this word consider, which is a word that means you examine for the purpose of evaluating what's happening. And you use that verb twice. But I read it here in verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make that straight which he, God, has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, wouldn't that be the straight things? In the day of adversity, wouldn't that be the crooked things? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has set the one prosperity to balance out the other adversity, to the end that man should find nothing after him. Which forces us, of course, to trust in him. So when I think of procedures when it comes to Spirit-given wisdom, it certainly involves foundationally, John 7:17, a determination on the part of the believer, but also involves circumstances and the importance of evaluating circumstances, because the Lord may be guiding and directing me by way of what's happening. I think of the hymn, Day by Day. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. A determination is number one, circumstances number two. Does that exhaust Spirit-given wisdom? Not on your life, which I'll pursue, Lord willing, next week. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee that we can have a desire within our hearts to do thy will even before we recognize or understand what it is. And we recognize and understand that thou art a God who guides and directs us by way of circumstances, even the most minute of circumstances we know can have unbelievable consequences in terms of our lives if we have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are responsive. We thank thee that we know that we belong to Jesus Christ through simple faith in him, and pray, Father, that thou would guide and direct each one of us. We know something about this decretive will and this preceptive will, but we desire to understand something more about this Spirit-given wisdom. So guide us, Lord, as we grapple over this whole subject. Help us to be able to put all of the scriptures together so all of this is formulized within our own minds. We thank thee again for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that salvation is found only in him. We pray if anyone is listening to this and doesn't know Jesus Christ in a personal way, that that individual would recognize his or her need for Christ and would believe upon Christ even now and be saved. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.